Now, this morning is going to take a whole lot of interaction. And so, we probably will fill the class up, or it may be 10 minutes. I don't know. So, and I know some of them are going, be real quiet. We'll be the Cheddars first. No, not in this class. Not in this class. All right. So, this isn't the topic of our lesson, but we'll get to that here pretty soon, so we'll have to ask some questions first. So what this leads into is something that I want to talk about, but this kind of helps set the groundwork for it, gets you to thinking about a few things. But have you noticed, let's see, how would I put it? You hear a lot of news stories and everything, and it seems like the term evangelical is not talked of highly. What are some of the things that you hear about evangelicals in the news that is, it's even a little bit derisive. I mean, some of it's pretty bitter. Huh? They're radicals. Yeah, they're a bunch of nuts.
Narrow-minded
evangelicals, yeah.
Racist.
Racist, yeah. I mean, I read one article that basically said, well, if you're an evangelical, then you're a racist and white supremacist. So, what else do you hear?
Hypocrites.
Yeah, a bunch of hypocrites. Yeah. We got those in church.
Guilty.
Guilty. True. Yeah. I'm sure somewhere along here we're going to find ourselves, but I mean, I just made a list of things. I've just seen in the news, those evangelicals that all voted for Trump, those evangelicals that were involved in the Capitol riot on January 6th, those evangelicals that won't get a vaccine, those evangelicals that hate gay people, trans people, multigender, it goes back to that narrow-minded stuff. Those evangelicals that are against woman choice, about abortion. Those evangelicals that blindly support Israel against those poor Palestinians. All those evangelicals are conspiracy theorists. And they're all racist and white supremacists. Now, did I miss anything?
And
that's what I mean. There are some things in there that you think, well, that's what I would like to be, but I mean, it is. It's been, they're pretty bitter descriptions of evangelicals. Yep.
And terrorists.
And you're terrorists. Yeah. Even going as far as that. So the question is, are I an evangelical? Are you an evangelical?
Yeah.
Are you? Okay. Well, so what does it mean? And in some respects, that is true, because I'll show you the four points that define an evangelical and see if you fit in.
Ambassadors and, for Christ.
Yeah, ambassadors.
Christian.
Huh?
You're
evangelical Christian. You're an ambassador, meaning that you want to share the gospel. What else makes you an evangelical? Huh?
The Bible is the inherent word of God.
The Bible is the authority. You're getting it. Anything else?
Jesus is God.
Jesus is God. And Jesus we see as the only way. Well, that's pretty narrow-minded of you. Again, like I've said before, but that's not me that made that rule up. That was Jesus himself.
They're in with the Holy Spirit.
Do what?
They're in with the Holy Spirit.
Who said?
I said, we're in with the Holy Spirit.
Okay, we're indwelt with the Holy Spirit. So here is, and like I say, this isn't even the lesson, but so here's the four basic points that everybody agrees that defines an evangelical. So the Bible is the highest authority for what I believe. It's very important for me to be an ambassador and encourage non-Christians, so that's sharing the gospel. Jesus Christ's death on the cross is the only sacrifice that could remove the penalty of my sin. I mean, that's the only way, and that only those who trust in Jesus Christ alone as their Savior receive God's free gift of eternal salvation. So how many evangelical Christians do we have in this room? I hope everybody raises their hand. So this is pointing out a really lack of knowledge in the world about what defines an evangelical. You know, what you usually see is they talk about evangelical Christians, and then they show a clip of Kenneth Copeland shouting and screaming at the devil, and you're going, well, that's not quite what I see evangelicals as. You know, so they manipulate it to make, I don't know, make it look quite a bit worse. So out of this whole list, and again, there's just some basic teachings from Scripture that tell us that, you know, Jesus is the only way, that what he did on the cross did pay the penalty. So those are just foundational teachings, and if you don't see those, then you got a question, that, you know, where is your faith? Where is your belief? But out of these four, which is the one that takes the biggest hit, the biggest challenge, the biggest criticism from the outside world and even in the church? Where is the one that is the biggest hit?
The fourth one. What?
So you think the last one, somebody else said what?
I think it's the first one.
So for what I see is it's the biblical authority. And the reason for that is, where do you find the other three described? Yeah. And so this is kind of what, you know, through all of this, and now you see why, you know, even within the church that's become a question. So if you look at this from the outside, they're looking at us wondering why in the world we would believe a 2,000-year-old, 3,000-year-old Bible that is completely out of date and totally out of touch with the times. You know, I can't believe that you people fall for that. From inside the church, we're even losing the biblical authority, because now we have whole churches, whole denominations that are saying, well, you know, we're not sure Scripture says that. We're not sure that, you know, this is really wrong. We've learned so much more that maybe that we need to look at Scripture different. And so even within the church, if you get right down to all the arguments that are splitting congregations, it's over the stance on what you think Scripture is and what it says. I mean, that's exactly what's happening even within the church. So you're seeing that. And again, if number one isn't there, then where exactly do you find the other three described? And so that's what kind of boils down to. So now then, what I wanted to do is, you know, just come out and ask, you know, so what is the Bible? If you were to, what's that? So somebody said the Word of God. And I'm really glad in the Faith Builders Bible class that was one of the first answers. Makes me feel really good about the last 30 years. So, so maybe we're getting things across the Word of God. So what else? What is the Bible? Yes?
An instruction manual.
So God's instruction manual. What else?
God's plan of salvation before the foundation of the world. During God's creation.
And it goes back to his history, his story. Yep. Plan of salvation, God's history. Anything else? Yep.
Story of love and forgiveness.
Love and forgiveness. That goes in with the plan of salvation. Okay. Now then, what do we say? How did the Bible come about? God arranged it. It's his inspired word. It is God breathed. It's Holy Spirit inspiration. And we'll talk about that.
It's instruction.
What's that?
His instructions.
Yeah, his instructions for life. What? And if this is God's word, and God has certain attributes about who he is, does that follow that the Bible would follow those same attributes? So then if, you know, how else would you describe the Bible then if it is from God?
It's an everlasting vision of God's grace.
Everlasting vision of God's grace. So eternal. Eternal God, eternal word. How factual is it?
True.
Completely true.
They haven't proved it wrong yet.
What's that?
All the books agree with each other, although there are multiple different authors in different periods of time.
So
obviously everything all works together.
Just the logistics of looking at what this Bible is a miracle. Like she says, if you've got 40 different authors spread out over 1,500 years, the fact that they are all in harmony says something beyond what mere man could attain. You know, it just, we couldn't do that. It's beyond us.
Yeah. But one thing about it is, God has always used men to avoid things that look like Scripture but are not.
Right.
So even though those original writings were inspired, I think God continues to inspire those who give us our new translations and keep heresy from coming
okay.
into the Bible.
So God inspires people to protect against heresy,
right.
Protect the Scriptures along the way. And that makes perfect sense in that when you look at the original manuscripts and then you look at what you have in your hand right today and it matches, then you have to think that, okay, there's something going on that God is protecting, and who is he allowing to do that? Well, he's using people to do that, that understand the Holy Spirit is guiding them into these sorts of things. So it's a miracle that what you have in your hand in this book. Yes, sir?
It's personal.
It's very personal. Yeah, it's not just a generic self-help book that anybody can pick up. So we'll get into that, too. Yep.
God uses flawed individuals to tell his story so that we can relate to them, because if he had used these perfect people to carry everything out, we would just think, well...
Yeah.
There's no use.
No way I could do that. Yeah. Yeah, it's an honest book. I mean, whenever he uses people who are obviously sinners doing things that we would, you know, be just horrified at, but yet God seems to work with these people and give them love and grace. All of a sudden we understand, oh, okay, this isn't the way a man would have written this. We wouldn't have done it that way. So, pointing again back to God. Yes, sir?
I just looked up an interesting fact. This last year, which has been the bad years I can remember in my lifetime, there were 59,460,000 Bibles sold across the world.
Almost 60 million Bibles sold across the world.
And you know, these people that say, well, it's not relevant anymore. And I don't know about anybody in here, but I don't go out every year and just buy me a new Bible. It might be part of the statistic.
Right. Yeah, so what are you saying is it must be relevant because evidently there are 60 million people that are still buying the Scripture. So, yeah, and you know, and I saw something that during the COVID year that there was more Bibles sold. So somebody's looking for answers.
Always
so,
the number one bestseller.
So, yeah, so why? I just want to go through a few of these. And start talking about them. I don't know how far we'll get. But let's start with the Word of God. And why do we call it the Word of God? I mean, when you say it's the Word of God, what are you describing? What are you describing to somebody? Somebody that doesn't know and you tell them this book is the Word of God, what does that mean?
He's the author.
That he's the author. Okay. Now that Jesus is also described as the Word. Why? So if you were telling somebody, okay, this is the Word of God, and Jesus is the Word. What does that mean?
I'm the way, the truth, and the life. He is telling us, you know, the only way to eternal life is through me.
Okay, so then?
And I am.
And what does that say about Scripture?
The epitome, he's the epitome of truth.
Okay, so he is the epitome of truth. He is the Word. That, you know, he is this. All right? So what else about the Word of God? So somebody says, so? What are you saying when you say it's the Word of God? It's what?
It's living.
Living. Again, pointing back to, if we serve a living God, then what does that say about His Word? It's living. Well, we'll get back to that one, because that's a good one. So what else about, this is the Word of God.
It's true today as it was eternally.
I'm sorry?
It's true today as
the day it was written down. Which points to God being eternal, then this must follow also. Okay? All right. And it's provable, and we're really going to dig into those things, because is it up to us to prove that God's Word is true? Think about that one for a little while. All right, so do we worship the Bible?
No.
Why not?
It's a piece of paper.
What?
So Jesus
is the way, the truth, the life, not this. So why don't we worship the Bible? That, by the way, is called bibliolatry. Idolatry of the Bible, bibliolatry. It really is a word. And we don't do that. Why not?
Because the Bible is the method that we get.
What's that? I'm sorry.
The Bible is the way that we get His Word.
Okay.
We worship Jesus. Jesus is what we worship. We are not worshiping the method, we are given His Word.
Okay. So we don't worship the medium. You know, we don't worship that. We worship Him. And if He is the Word, you know, you start thinking, oh, okay. This, the Word made flesh, you know. So all of these things. Yes, sir?
I'm kind of thinking, the way to think of it is, the Bible is God's autobiography.
God's autobiography.
Present and future.
All right, right.
And that is His character. And it's His way of expressing it to us.
So it's just like it says, Paul says, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. Why? Because He's eternal. If God is eternal, then this Word is also. But we don't worship it. You know, basically, you know, this is ink and paper. Right? I mean, really. I'll kind of show you something. So, does somebody have, are they reading their Bible on their phone? Okay, look up Deuteronomy 6:4. Deuteronomy 6:4 on your phone. Somebody turn to Deuteronomy 6:4 in your Bible that you have in your lap. What's that? Yeah, the Israelites believed before the Bible was even in existence. So what does that tell you about God's relationship with man? You know, how does that point to the, you know, what this book is? Okay, so this all goes in. So read Deuteronomy 6:4.
Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength.
Okay, who had their paper Bible? Somebody read.
I've got it right here.
Okay.
Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength.
Okay. All right. So there's that. All right. Now then, this is what would go in a mezuzah. Okay. So Jews on their doorpost have a little box, and this piece of parchment is wound up inside that box. When you see Jews praying with a box on their head, on their arm, this is what is inside those boxes. So what the Jews have done is to say, "Hear, O Israel," this is what is known as the Shema, "hear. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them upon your children." So on your hearts, impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your house and on your gates. So that's why they have the little box on the doorpost. And that's why they wear them next to their head and their heart when they're praying. So, okay? So, here's this little piece of parchment. And for the Jews, this is a sacred object. It has to be kosher animal skin. So it's usually sheep or calf skin that it's written on. The ink, the pens have to be blessed. They have to be proper. The scribe has to be certified that does this. And so this is a sacred object. And if I could read in Hebrew, I would read this in Hebrew. And would there be any difference between what I read and what you just heard in a digital format and on a piece of paper?
No.
Well, so what does that say about God's word? It doesn't matter where it is, it transcends the medium. And going back to before the medium even existed, God's word was there. God's word is eternal. It has always existed. And it's interesting too, on the back of this, and this is required on every mezuzah, this is the back right here. This says Hashem Elohekenu Hashem. Says the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Lord Hashem, the name. Remember the name that we talked about, the sacred name of Yahweh. So they refer to it as Hashem, our God, Elohekenu Hashem. So that's required on the back of every one. And then this little three-letter Hebrew symbol is Shaddai, Almighty. So it's required on the back of every mezuzah. So the Jews have been taking this very seriously, but my point is there something different in value between this and what she read on her cell phone? Well, earthly value, I would rather have this than her cell phone. But spiritually, God-wise, it's God's word. You know, if we got Nomi Beatty to do this in calligraphy, I would give a lot for that. But that's earthly value of the exact same words. So what I'm getting, you know, and I even brought it in a Market Street sack, you know? So is that sacrilege? Is that desecration of God's word? Well, no. His word transcends that. So,
but the
what's that?
The Koran is worship, isn't it?
And so, leads, and she didn't see these. Oh. She didn't see my lesson. So, for a Koran, for a Muslim, the Koran is to a Muslim as Jesus is to a Christian. Okay, think that through. Think that through. The Quran to a Muslim is as Jesus is to a Christian. This is the actual revealed word of Allah. This I hold in my hand, that revealed word of Allah. So how would they treat their Qurans different than you would treat your Bible? They worship the Quran. I'm sorry? They're willing to riot, and that's a great question. When you hear of a Quran burning, what's the response?
Violence.
If you hear of Bible burnings, what's the normal response?
Celebration.
Celebration by a lot of people. So something's going on there.
But they're also willing
Yeah, they're willing to they're willing to die for something that, you know, comes into question about where it came from. Yeah, exactly. So they also see this Quran. You know, they would never set it in a chair like that. He's got it sitting in an empty chair because that's where somebody's bottom has sit before, and that's desecration to set the Quran in a seat, in a chair that somebody's bottom has touched. They would, how many people write in their Bible? I see one right here. You highlighted all kinds. They would never do that with the Quran. Never. Most Muslims, when they put their Quran up in their house, it's on a top shelf, top cabinet, the highest place that they can find in their house. So they would never tuck this under their leg. They would never ride in it. They would never toss it on the seat. So,
and you pointed out that Jewish people almost worship the Torah.
Yeah.
And the scrolls. They have.
You know, the Jewish people, they have the scrolls that are, you know, hand-scribed and all of this. But they're kind of sort of in the middle. They're kind of halfway between the way we see it and the way the Muslims see it. Yes, they revere the scriptures, the written word. They revere that. They understand it's not God, but they go to great lengths to be sure it's as perfect as man can make it. And thank God for that. How did we receive the scriptures, the Old Testament? That's one of the ways that God protected it down through centuries and centuries. So, great, fantastic. But my point is that we don't worship this, but we worship the message, we worship the author. And so, you know, if this Bible gets burned, or, you know, I can look at mine and I see almost every single page is kind of crinkled down here at the corner. That's from me licking my finger, and that now it's pruned with my spit. And you think, well, is that desecration of the Holy Scripture? No. You might not want to touch my Bible from now on, but... Yes, sir. Yep.
Couldn't you say the same for military personnel? This country was built on biblical principles.
Right.
The military defends this country.
Yep.
And what this country stands for, and many military people have paid the,
yep,
ultimate price.
But that still goes back to the message, and not, it's just like,
right,
are
not
you
the Bible, but the message.
You're willing to defend the Constitution with your life.
Yes.
But if that original Constitution that they have in, where is it, the Smithsonian or whatever, was to burn up, you would still defend the Constitution.
Yes.
Yeah. So going back to, it's the message. It's the word that is so important. So it transcends the medium, but we're not worshiping this. We're not worshiping this book. I've got some great books at home that I love, John Steinbeck and Mark Twain and many other books that are really nice books. But if you wanted them, you'd give a dime for them at a garage sale. But the content is much more meaningful to me for different reasons. So they're more valuable. But it's still, some of it's just earthly value. But spiritual value, this message is my life. You know, so you start to see that. So another way to look at this, we talk about, it's God-breathed. Paul tells Timothy, all scripture is God-breathed. Theopneustos, God-breathed. Pneustos, the very breath of God. And so you stop and think about how that presents itself. Again, it's not the ink on the paper. It's his very breath that created the world, that gave all these words that protected and sustained this message for centuries because of his breath. It's the same breath of life that he gave Adam. It's the same breath that breathed out this message, like you say, the plan of salvation, the love and forgiveness, the story of God himself. It's his breath that breathed it out. It's the same breath that Jesus looked at his disciples and said, receive the Holy Spirit. He breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. It's coming from the soul of God, this breath of life, this breath of his word. God breathed scripture. Now, God is spirit, right? You know, all through scripture we find God described in ways, it's called anthropomorphism, meaning that we assign human attributes to God, who is spirit, because it talks about his right arm brings salvation, or the eye of the Lord. Well, spirit doesn't have all of that. So we're trying to describe him in a way that makes sense to us. And so God allows that because he's the one that told him to write it down. Write this about me. But it's his soul breath that you can't even see, that is a spirit that is, you know, untouchable physically, that's so important. So if the Bible is the Word of God, then the attributes of the Bible must be the same as God's attributes. So it must be eternal. The psalmist says, your Word, O Lord, is eternal. It endures forever. It's immutable. God is immutable, unchanging. So then his word must be unchanging. All right, so follow this through. If his word is immutable, then that must mean that God, being omniscient, all-knowing, and eternal, then the word should reflect that also. So after 3,000 years, we should not find something new that God missed. Because if we do, then either God's not eternal or he didn't know everything far enough in advance. So the argument that we have discovered through our technology and wonderful medical field and everything, we have discovered something that contradicts the Bible, can't be. It can't be true. Because if you do that, then this word isn't what it says it is, and God isn't who he says he is. We can't surprise God with new discoveries. Yes? Yep. So every time, and again, one of the leading archaeologists, the Jewish archaeologist a few decades ago, said that no archaeological discovery has ever controverted anything in the scriptures. So there has never been an archaeological discovery that has contradicted anything. Yes?
Well, I think the scripture reveals to us that God doesn't give us everything all at once.
Exactly.
He doesn't give us things that we don't have the knowledge to understand.
Yeah.
And as our society and as the world keeps, God's given us people that, I think I've got this put together, which is something that God placed in his mind.
Yeah. So God does not, there are secret things of God. It says in there. He tells Daniel, seal up something and don't even open it till later. So there are things, and that goes back to who God is. He's infinite. He's eternal. And how can you and I, the finite, ever fully comprehend the infinite? You know, people always say, oh, when we get to heaven, we'll finally know everything. No, you won't. Sorry. It would be wonderful, huh?
We're going to learn a lot.
We're going to continue to learn for eternity who God is, because he's infinite. So we will never completely comprehend God. Well, what does that say about his word? And it still amazes me. I've said this before. I just think about Sunday mornings all over the world, how many sermons, how many Bible studies, then all week long, and this has been going on for thousands of years, and we still haven't mined the depth. You would think, After billions of sermons and Bible studies, we would have this thing figured out and we were moving on to a different book. But we don't.
Yeah, for every age, there's a new revelation.
I'm sorry?
There's revelation for every age.
Okay. And keep this in mind because we got to talk about this. Revelation for every age. All right? Now, you got to be real careful what you mean by that. Because there are plenty of people out there that say, God told me this morning. Okay, let's be careful about how we say this. Because, and I'll show you examples of new revelation. People got new revelation from God. Oh, really? Let me see that book. Yep, go ahead.
The same scripture, you can read it one day and it means something to you.
Yep.
You could read it a year later and there's something else there.
Yep.
That wasn't quite revealed the first time.
Yep.
But how that can keep happening over so many years.
Yeah.
Is the question.
So this revelation that we get, and like she says, you read the same scripture over and over for years, and it's a wonderful, beautiful verse, and it's one of my favorites. But until something happened in my life, I looked at that and went, wow, I never saw that before. What do you mean you never saw it before? You've read it 1,400 times. How does that happen? And so that... So that goes back to exactly what you said. There are things of God that we will never know, but there are things of God that he shows us that we're not ready for, that sometimes he prepares us for later, then we see that. And that points to this is a living word. Now then, hang on just a second. We've got to define this because I've got on my computer, I keep a log of all of the finances of Faith Builders. And so and Doug does too. Doug has his accounting software that, you know, has all the credits and the debits and the names and everything. But mine is a little bit different. It has all the same amounts, but I put in the person who requested. So if a person says, hey, I know a family that needs some help. Okay, Doug shows that check to that family. And how much? Mine shows that check to the family and who requested for that family. Just kind of, you know, tracking some information. It's a living document. So if I call this a living document, am I saying the same thing?
No.
What's that?
Different purpose.
Different purpose. And so my living document is open for what? Huh?
For
me, but it's...
It's open for correction.
Yeah, it's changeable. Okay.
A
living document means that I'm adding, subtracting, changing, revising, all. It's a living document. If I call this a living document, it's a totally different meaning. because we better not be going in and changing it, you know. So this goes back to not only living, but the inerrancy of this word. And we're going to have to... But anyway, the inerrancy of this. I'm sorry? What's that?
For a second. You know, there's whole groups of Bible scholars who pore over the Bible continuously.
Yes.
And they have, quote, found errors in the Bible, but 99.9% of all these, quote, errors are translation errors.
Right.
Your translation in English may be a little bit different than your translation in Russian.
Yeah.
You know, from there's no, as far as I can tell or read, there's no doctrine.
Exactly.
You know, through there. And it's really interesting. We've been to Washington. I have seen, I think, the Declaration of Independence.
Mm-hmm.
You could worship that. I'm getting back a little
yep,
bit.
Yep.
You know,
that's all right.
What you're saying. There's, as far as we know, there are no scriptures that were at Christ's time or even in the apostles' times that have made it through history. I can see...
Originals.
Originals.
Yes.
Originals. I can see very quickly how that could become a worship thing
if yep.
they found some.
Yeah.
You know,
exactly.
Paul wrote that, or, you know, I'd like to see his big block letters that he talks
yeah.
about together.
I write in such large letters because, yeah.
That you'll see that.
Yeah.
But I think we've got to understand that all these people that are studying these Bibles and looking at this, ultimately, I think the Bible improves. It's not changing in the sense that
right.
you're adding or...
Yep.
We're just getting a better understanding. Of
yep. And so we'll be talking about that during this lesson. He's talking about the different translations, and as we find new evidence, some of the words may change that we used to think the Hebrew word meant so and so and so and so, but now we've discovered that it can also point to so and so, and so some of the translations are changed a little bit to reflect that. A lot of times in your Bible down there in the footnotes, it'll have, you know, it'll specifically point out this verse said this in an original manuscript. So we're going to talk about that. But the thing is, like you were saying, there's nothing doctrinal. The message hasn't changed. The message has endured. It is inerrant. So, perfect setup to this. Can man copy, print, or translate this book wrong? Absolutely. We have evidence of that. In 1631, there was it's known as the Wicked Bible. There's 12 copies out there in the world, and they go for exorbitant amounts because in the Ten Commandments, it says, thou shalt commit adultery. Seriously, I'm serious. It's out there. It's the Wicked Bible. The Jehovah's Witness have the New World Translation. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. Whoa. That sort of changes everything. That's Jehovah's Witness. There is the Queen James Bible. Yeah, there is. That is gender inclusive, gender neutral, gay friendly. It's the Queen James Bible. Okay, so yes, man can corrupt this. But by and large, like Bill was saying, these are scholars that are believers in the one true God that are doing everything they can humanly possible to translate accurately. And that's what we've received from the Jews. They were doing the same thing for a lot longer than we came along. They were doing it before Christ. So when we say it's inerrant, we believe that it is inerrant, that the Word of God can't be anything different than that. So you follow this through and see how well it's been protected. The Word of God is living. Hebrews 4:12, it's living like a double-edged sword. It's living and active. So doesn't mean it's changeable. It means it's as applicable. It judges constantly. Everything is measured against God's living word because it's a living breath of God that is challenging and judging and pointing out everything about our lives that we can measure this back to. So it's a constant life to it. It is true. The psalmist says, all your words are true, O Lord. And Peter says, for prophecy never had its origin in the will of men, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, which brings up the whole different level of the Holy Spirit, Jesus says, is the Spirit of truth. And then he says, and the Holy Spirit can only guide you into all truth. So all of a sudden you see God's Word, Jesus is the Word, and he gives the Spirit of truth that can only God. The Trinity is true. It has to be true. And so therefore, this Word is true. It is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. Because Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. The Holy Spirit is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. It all fits. Okay? And we're going to have to cut out early. Once again, let me let you think about this. so am I an evangelical? So boils down to, again, if you don't believe the first one, then is it possible to believe the other three? And so then you got a question, not only am I an evangelical, am I a Christian? Because if any of these fall apart, we're not Christians. Okay? So what we're going to do is every few years, and this has already been 6 years, since we looked at the evidence and what the Bible is and you know, what we have in Scripture, we're going to relook at that again and from a little different point of view. But it is always good to remind ourselves exactly what we hold in our hands. So that's what we'll be doing for a few weeks. Yeah, this is fun. I love this kind of stuff. Eat this up, boy. Yeah. Oh, yeah, duh. Okay. He said out of all the money spent on legislation, billions and trillions could all be thrown in the trash if we just focused on what was written in the Scripture. And that's what the country, you know, they don't like to say that that's the foundation of our country. But where did our laws come from? You know, it wasn't a majority opinion. You can only go back so far to say it was a majority opinion. But you still get down to some fundamentals that you shouldn't kill somebody else. You really shouldn't lie. You shouldn't steal. Where did those come from? So, yep. There's got to be some absolutes. There has to be a foundation somewhere. You know, but a lot of people aren't seeing that. Okay, let's have a word of prayer. Our Almighty God, we thank you so much. First of all, for who you are, that you are eternal, you are infinite, you are omniscient, you are omnipotent, you are God above all. Without that, we have nothing. So God, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for your word, the word that was made flesh through your Son, Jesus Christ, the written word that you have brought through centuries and centuries and is still as alive and applicable today as it was the day that Moses first put his pen to the paper. We thank you, God, that you have shown us through your word your love, your mercy, your grace, your forgiveness throughout history. Your desire is that we be with you for eternity, that none should perish, that all come to repentance. We thank you for that. In your Son's wonderful name that makes it all possible. Amen. Thank you for being here.